Welcome to Access. I'm Covenant Seminary's president, Brian Chappell. Covenant exists to train servants of the triune God to walk with God, to interpret and communicate God's word, and to lead God's people. We praise God that you have become a part of the seminary student body, and we pray that he will use your Access studies to encourage, equip, and edify you. At Covenant Seminary, we believe you have a call on your life. That call might be to serve as a church elder, manage a small business, lead a community Bible study, or raise a five-year-old. Whatever your calling may be, we want to help you recognize it as your God-ordained role and equip you to fulfill it. We are all part of God's plan of redemption found in Ephesians 1, verse 10, where Paul says that it is God's intention to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Thus we are all called, not only to share our faith, but also to bring God's word to bear on every aspect of life and every field of endeavor. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is no square inch of this world that Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine, mine. And as students such as you grow in grace, the light of your faith reflects in your family, community, and church. And as you serve him, God will use you in changing your community and transforming this world. We pray that through Access, you will gain skill not only in understanding and interpreting God's word, but also in communicating that scriptural truth to others. But above all, we consider your education to be incomplete unless it draws you closer to the heart of Jesus Christ. Covenant Seminary's Access program places great emphasis on its students' relationship with God and actively fosters a learning community of caring relationships among students, mentors, faculty, and staff. Access mentors serve as your personal link to Covenant Seminary, while internet discussions and residency programs allow you to meet faculty, staff, mentors, and other students both online and face-to-face. As an Access student, you are connected to a world community of learners, all striving to make an impact through the power of the gospel. The gospel of grace is the heart of Covenant Seminary. God's grace empowers the seminary's ministry and enables its students and alumni to serve diligently and gratefully from joyful, repentant hearts. You have a call on your life. As you seek to fulfill God's unique purpose for you, may he bless your studies, transform your heart, and root you in grace for a lifetime of service.
Lord our God, because through your Son Jesus Christ we are your children, your servants. And we thank you that we may gather here this morning and hopefully the 25 more mornings that are scheduled in health and strength, with anticipation, growing and learning in what it is to be students of the Scriptures, learning to live in grace, increasing our knowledge, and thereby glorifying you and preparing ourselves for greater service. Establish the work of our hands. Keep evil, sin, and failures from us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament was well known to Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that when he walked with the disciples of Emmaus, he said to them, almost with a display of a bit of impatience, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what has been written. That verse, Luke 24, 43 and 44, are very good connective verses between the Old and the New Testament. Jesus, who introduces the New Testament, tells us that he was one of the main subjects of the Old Testament. In fact, the central figure. And I trust we will see that as we go through this course in biblical theology. But now, first of all, this is a course in biblical theology, and we should try to define what we mean by biblical theology. There are many books. In fact, on my desk, I have about 25 books lined up across the top, and they all claim to be the theology of the Old and New Testament. And it's amazing how differently biblical theology is defined in a number of these. There's Philip Watson. He wrote an article in the Expository Times some time ago in which he laid out three views, and he was very positive in rejecting a number of them. The first one that he wanted nothing to do with, he said, was the liberal approach, saying that the Bible contains religious writings presenting ideas about God as creator, who is holy, righteous, and love is a great commandment. Biblical theology has for these people only a descriptive task, only describes what the ideas about God are in the Bible. Describe what was believed. The Bible is a record of belief, not of revelation. Philip Watson doesn't want that view, although you'll find some biblical theologians that approach the Bible that way. It's a record of ancient beliefs. Then he goes on to say that there is the fundamentalistic approach to biblical theology. The fundamentalists believe that the Bible is verbally inspired. It's a record of God's revelation in word and deed, inerrant in every part. This position, he says, rests on a dogmatism that must be completely and utterly rejected. Well, he tells me what he thinks of me. Biblical theology is impossible if we take this fundamentalistic approach to the scriptures, he says. Well, I hope to prove him wrong. Very incorrect. Then he goes on to say that a third approach is the Christocentric approach. It too sees the Bible as a record of belief, who believed they had a special relationship to God, who were replaced in the New Testament church. The Old Testament believed promises concerning Jesus Christ to come. The New Testament shows Jesus is the fulfillment. Now, there's something rather appealing about what he says about the Christocentric approach. But though he centers on Christ, he refuses to accept the record as an infallible record of revelation. The Old Testament has a whole series of beliefs concerning the Christ. And amazingly, many of those beliefs of the Old Testament proved to be correct, as Jesus himself said. But he wants to read the Old Testament and the New Testament as basically a record of Christ as he was believed. And that's Philip Watson's approach to biblical theology. His definition of biblical theology, then, is, in its simplest definition, it is thought or speech about God. It's what one thinks and says about God. And biblical theology specifically is a scientific discipline, purely descriptive, and it fulfills a normative role on behalf of dogmatic theology. I will repeat. Biblical theology is a scientific discipline. It has a purely descriptive role, but it fulfills a normative role for dogmatic theology. So what we're going to be doing then, if we were to follow Philip Watson, is simply describe what people thought and said concerning Christ in the Old and New Testament. Frank Anderson, as you'll note, the next one I have on the board, a very learned evangelical scholar in the Anglican world in Australia, has written an article in the Encyclopedia of Christianity, Volume 2, page 63 begins, in which he describes what he considers biblical theology to be. Much better than Philip Watson. And I would urge you, if you have time, to pick up that encyclopedia and read what he has to say. Then there's William Durness. He is a missionary teacher in the Far East. He describes biblical theology as a study of themes, and he takes major themes. Now, he is an evangelical scholar. He accepts the veracity of the scriptures, but his book is almost like a systematic study. William Durness takes themes. And if you look at his index, you will find that, first of all, he deals with revelation, self-revelation of God, the nature of God, creation, providence, man and woman, sin, the covenant, the law, worship, piety, ethics. It almost sounds like a systematic theology, which, as you know, deals first of all with revelation, and then God, and then man, and then Christ, and then salvation. Oh, do I have to tell you what Dr. Raymond has been teaching here? Not really, do I? George Ladd, one of the textbooks that I have asked you to consider, and I know you're using this in the New Testament also, notes on page 25 that biblical theology has to deal with history. You cannot do a study in biblical theology properly unless you really spend some time with and give specific attention to history. On page 25, which was part of your assignment for this week, he says, "Biblical theology is that discipline which sets forth the message of the books of the Bible in their historical setting." He is very correct. We must look at the historical setting of each aspect of God's revelation in the Bible. Biblical theology is primarily a descriptive discipline. Remember, we heard that also from Philip Watson. It is a descriptive discipline. It is not initially concerned with the final meaning of the teachings of the Bible or their relevance for today. This is the task of systematic theology. Here's where I would part company with my good friend George Ladd. Because I think that to teach this course, I'm going to have to give you the meaning and some significance for today, as well as what the Bible meant for then, back there. But on the whole, Ladd's book is a book worth having on your shelves for New Testament theology. Finally, there's Gerhardus Voss. He's the man who introduced me to biblical theology. I wish that he had learned his theology in the English language. He learned most of it. By the way, he was born of very devout Dutch parents, Netherlands-Dutch parents, and did most of his studying in German-Dutch settings. And, you know, one of the adages amongst the Dutch and the German is, if I can say it in a complex, difficult way, why should I say it in a simple way? I see some heads nodding. Have you already been wrestling with Voss? Now, this book contains three sets of lectures that Dr. Voss gave in the 1920s at Princeton Theological Seminary. The first section dealing with the Mosaic Revelation, then the central section dealing with the prophetic, and then the third section deals with Jesus, the Gospels. It's not a complete biblical theology, but he surely has set forth what I believe to be a good case for how we should understand biblical theology and how we should approach it as we go through it. On pages 5 to 9, he states his case. Biblical theology deals with the process of the self-revelation of God. It deals with the process of the self-revelation of God. I'm reading here from the 76th edition of Voss's book, page 5. You'll read it there. Biblical theology is that branch of exegetical theology which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God. And then he uses a unique verb, deposited, in the Bible. Now, some people have quibbled about that term, deposited. Like you go to the bank and deposit some money on your account. Well, I'm not going to argue about that. Voss spoke in 1920, and maybe the term deposited had a little less of a commercial connotation then than it does now. But he surely believed that the Bible was God's infallible, was the record of God's infallible revelation to us. As he revealed himself in word and deed, this was recorded, and this is what the scriptures are about. Now, this process, according to Voss, has to be understood as having four main features. Four main features. And I don't want you in any way to miss them. The first of the four features is the historic progressive, character of the revelation process. By this he means that revelation as a process was continually progressing. It moved through history. The scriptures did not drop ready-made, boom, from heaven. God revealed himself from the very time of creation until 100 A.D. That revelation is in the scriptures. And we'll be talking about that a bit more when you look at one of your charts. And it was progressive. God kept moving in history. The second main feature of this process of revelation is it's embodied in history. You may recall that a while ago we said that Ladd said that we had to really look at the historical dimension of revelation, Old Testament theology. God never made himself known by word or deed outside of history. God always condescended. God always came to man. He came to Adam in the garden before sin. He walked with him. He came to Adam after sin. God came to Cain, the murderer. God came to Noah. He came to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the children of Israel, Joshua. God came to them as they were agents in history. God never separated the people from the maelstrom of history. God didn't lift people out of history. He came into history. He left his people right where they were as he came to them to speak to them and to deal with them. And so this revelation is always embodied in history. Now, one of the things that has disturbed me very much in the course of my studies in the evangelical reformed context is that many writers have gone to the Bible, have interpreted the text, and thought that if they did a simple grammatical study the words, maybe pay some attention to Hebrew grammar and a dab at some Greek, that having done that, they could go on and get the message, and paid no attention to the historical setting in which it was first of all given. And it's awfully difficult to make your message meaningful, significant to the time that you are preaching, if you don't first of all understand what its meaning and significance was for the people to whom it was first given. You lift the text out of the historical setting. My word, as one of my preachers used to say, it's like a cow that gets out on the pastures of Wyoming where there are no fences. You can go anywhere. Up, down, up, who knows where. History serves as a boundary to a great extent. You must know Old Testament history. And I trust most of you have had that course already. The third is the organic nature. The organic nature of the revelation. This, what is progressively unveiled, is like a little seed or an acorn which contains the entire oak tree in its essence. Correct? Plant an acorn and you're going to get an oak tree. It may take you a while. So there is an organic... My board isn't really big enough. I should go like this, shouldn't I? And there you get your tree. What God revealed to Adam and Eve before the fall and after the fall were like basic acorns of truth. And by the time Moses had been on earth and had done his work, one could say that the entire revelation of God had been given in germinal form. Some of it had already been quite developed. But the fact remains, the truth was there. Adam and Eve knew enough to be saved and to live the saved, serving life, because it was given in seed form to them. From a certain point of view, we can say that Adam and Eve could not be held as responsible as we today, who have the completed revelation in Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in the New Testament for us. But there was the promise in Genesis 3:14-15, in kernel form. So it was organic, embodied in history, and always unfolding. Always unfolding. One of the problems, therefore, that we have in reading the Bible is where to start. I can recall meeting a young lady in Australia. She was brought to me by a young man in our church who had been born in Indonesia. And he had heard about our church. He was lonely. He wanted fellowship. And we gave him what we thought he needed. And he responded. He became active in the youth work. But he was lonely. He wanted a wife. Very natural, isn't it? And then one day he said, "I found the lady of my liking. But she's never read the Bible. What should I do?" I said, "Bring her to me. I'll see what I can do about that." And I met Claudia. For an English assignment while in high school in Belmont, which is the southern part of the city of Geelong, 45 miles outside of Melbourne, where we lived, she at high school had been given an assignment once to read Luke 2, the first 24-25 verses. And in her own words, write what happened. That was the only time she'd ever had a Bible in her hand, a 23-year-old lady. I don't doubt but there are people like that in the United States also. But she was eager to learn. And I sat there and scratched my head. Where do I tell her to start reading? Now here, I'm a biblical theologian, you know. Shall I tell her to start with creation? Oh, she'd heard all about evolution. And she didn't care to get into that problem right away. Should I tell her to start with the Gospel of John? Or with Jesus' birth? And I asked her friend, Philip, "Philip, where do I start Claudia?" He says, "Don't start her at the deep end like somebody tried to start me there, because I almost drowned." I said, "What's the deep end?" He says, "The book of Romans and Isaiah and Leviticus." I thought a while, and I set up a little reading schedule for her. I did want her to get started in Genesis 1 through Abram's life, chapter 26. Jesus, some of the Psalms. The other day we had a noted theologian here. I think most of you heard him. He said a great way to read the Bible is to read about the four births. Well, I followed seven births with her. The birth of the universe, the rebirth with Noah, and then the birth of God's people with Abraham, and the birth of the people of Israel in Exodus, and the birth of Christ. And then I backed up to the birth of the Davidic covenant, and then I went on to the birth of the church. Well, there are different ways, I guess, of trying to pick up the basic kernels. To get someone reading the Bible is little different from someone who has read through the Bible and then starts doing a biblical theological study. Consider the organic nature. Finally, the fourth point is adaptability. God never said anything, but it was adaptable to the situation in which he came and which he addressed. When he spoke to Adam and Eve after the sin in the garden, it was very adaptable to them. When he spoke to Noah before the flood and after the flood, it was very adaptable to Noah, his sons, their wives and children. God doesn't talk nonsense. And as you follow this study through the scriptures, you will find that at all times God had a meaningful message, a helpful message, a message that really meant much for the people then. And if we know what the intent of Scripture was when it was first given, it'll help us to understand what the significance, what the meaning is for today. Historical situation has changed. History is ongoing. Now I want to point out that as you look at Philip Watson, Frank Anderson, William Durness, George Ladd, Gerhardus Voss, each of these have elements, but I surely do prefer Dr. Voss's approach to the study of biblical theology. It has helped me immensely to keep my mind in the historical situation, to keep the ongoing unfolding aspect before me, that it was organic, that in order to understand Genesis 3:15, I've got to also read Matthew 1 and Luke 2, as well as Paul's exposition of what Christ's death, birth and death means. We'll move on to biblical theology, outlining it. And we'll move rather quickly here now. As I already pointed out, there is the thematic approach. Take individual themes, but then you can follow each theme right through from Genesis through Revelation. Some people like to do biblical theology thematically. What does the Bible say about God? Following that progression. What does it say about man? What does it say about sin? What does it say about all the other major themes? It'll give you a good understanding of the various doctrines. But in a way, it's more like systematic theology than what we call following the process of revelation, where God interacting with man, his promises concerning the Messiah to come, always working out his covenant relationship with his people. To see all these themes together, it's a little bit more complicated. You got to keep your gray matter working if you want to see all these different kernels unfolding at once. But I don't think any botanist would ever try to understand a tree by just following one strand of the tree first and then another strand and another strand. No, they look at the tree as it develops in its entirety. And so the thematic way of outlining biblical theology can have some advantages. And as I pointed out a while ago, Mr. Durness has followed that approach, and evidently he thought that was the best approach in the mission context where he was teaching in the Mideast. The liberal historical critical method, it can become very, very confusing. You've heard about the JEDP theories, sources, etc. To follow those people in their biblical theological study, and a classic example of that is Gerhard Von, V-O-N, Rad, Old Testament Theology, two-volume work. He first rearranges the entire Bible according to what he considers to be the way it should have been written. Which reminds me of a very noted Jewish scholar, Cyrus Gordon, under whom I had the privilege to study a dropsy when I was attending Westminster Seminary also. He said, "Who do these German, American, and English scholars think they are, telling my forebears, the Jewish people, how they should have written?" I've never heard of such pompous pride. Did you ever thought of that? the German, American, and the English critics saying how the Bible should have been organized, and that the Bible is basically a book of deception the way it lies before us? Oh, Cyrus Garden, a very devout Jew, was very upset with the critics, the liberals, that have completely reorganized the Bible according to sources and traditions, saying that everything that's P, Genesis 1 to 11, the book of Leviticus, basically was written about 400 BC, after the time of Ezra. That to him was the absolute heights of folly and pride. Well, if you in any way follow some of the more liberals, you can become terribly confused. They do not follow the historic approach. They do not believe that the Bible was actually written as it lies before us, but that it was rewritten and rewritten and re-edited. And it's awfully difficult to describe what the source and what the process of belief was. Each arranges the biblical material according to their predilections, presuppositions, or whatever. Now, I want to point out that I have learned, and I trust you can too, and will also, be able to learn from Eichrode's biblical theology. He begins with Exodus. That's basically where Revelation started, when Israel became a nation. Von Rad, Edmund Jacobs, a noted French scholar. Once you get out of their system and just read what they say about a certain passage, sometimes these people have some very helpful things to say. For example, Eichrode has been very helpful for me to understand what the Bible says about the nature of the human person, relating soul, spirit, flesh, body, bowels, kidneys, etc. Well, I want to move on. There's the New Testament quotation approach. Now, some scholars have said the only way to understand the Old Testament is to see how the New Testament deals with it. And they pick up the main New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. And from the context of the New Testament, they try to figure out how the Old Testament was written and how it is to be understood. They make a New Testament study of the Old Testament and really do not permit the Old Testament scriptures to speak for themselves. Gerhard Husserl can give you far more information. Old Testament theology, basic issues in the current debate. He describes these different methods. I'd like to assign this book to each one of you, but I don't want to overburden you. But I do want to recommend this little book to you. If you haven't read it before, try it. Old Testament Theology, Basic Issues in the Current Debate. This man, Husserl, is an evangelical Seventh-day Adventist scholar teaching at St. Andrews University, which is a Seventh-day Adventist university in Berrien Springs, Michigan. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he sets forth his theology of belief in the Seventh-day Adventist setting. But that Seventh-day Adventist theology does not come through in this book. But one thing I am a bit sorry about is that Gerhard Husserl does give too much credence to some of these, what I refer to as the historical, critical, literary scholars. He doesn't believe that there's one main central theme. He talks about the descriptive, the confessional, the cross-sectional, the diachronic approaches to the study. Now, these are all rather heavy terms, and I don't want to go into detail on these now. You can read about them there. Except to say, by the descriptive, he says, people say you can be totally objective. Just describe what's there, what the people believed and thought. Objectivity, in that sense, is impossible because we all come with our colored lenses and with our mindsets to the scriptures. There's no way around that. So this objective, descriptive approach, don't try it. You can't. The confessional approach basically deals with what will the Bible help me to confess? What did the people confess in olden days? I study the Bible. Husserl explains this. this confessional approach, and then he says, but if the Bible is a book of confessions, it should help us to make our confession today. Now, there's something true to that. But the Bible is more than just a confession of olden days. We do learn from the Bible how the people responded to much of God's revelation, and often it wasn't a confession. It was a rebellion that we read about. And so the Bible cannot very well be approached from that confessional point of view, because so much of the Bible is not confessional. The cross-section of the diachronic, Gerard Husserl explains these different ways of approaching the Bible. Then there's the dispensational. And I don't want to get into the details of that, because we could really go for a while on that. But your second assignment will deal with that, because Palmer Robertson in this book asks the question, what structures the scriptures? And in that study, he gives you a good idea of dispensational approaches to the scripture. I say approaches. There's the old school, there's the new school, and there's the mediating school amongst the dispensationalists. They are as divided as the covenantal and any other group of theologians you might think about, you could think of. But what basically structures scripture? He opts for the covenantal approach, for which I'm thankful. Now, Voss, I believe, again, has given us a good approach. He speaks of the successive bereath makings on page 16 in his book. God made a series of covenants. Is that the right way to say it? Or did God come and renew and confirm and expand his covenant relationship with his people? Here I'm asking you to look at this little diagram that I handed out. Now, I know that the Ramist philosophers are accused of being sketch people, outline people, diagram people, because they want to be so logical and that they try to put a grid on the scriptures. I'm aware of Ramist philosophical problems, but it's not going to stop me from trying to make a sketch now and again. What I've tried to do in this sketch is, here, before this first line, set forth creation, and a couple of those lines indicate the basic kernels of revelation. And that was in the context of God's great cosmic kingdom, which he set up when he created the universe. More about that later. Then, as you go through the Bible, you'll find that God spoke to Adam, the proto-evangelium. Then he came to Noah, and he spoke to Noah about, my covenant is with you, it will continue with you. Then he came to Abram, and we have a whole burst of unfolding revelation. Then as we come to Moses, Joshua, and Judges, well, we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. Again, what a burst of revelation, developing, unfolding, expanding on what was already given over here. Then when you come to the time of David and the pre-exilic prophets, you have the whole monarchy. And 2 Samuel 7, God comes and speaks to David and covenants with David. Then you have the post-exilic prophets. Jeremiah, I include as a post-exilic because he basically spoke at the time of the exile and after, and he spoke of the old going to pass away with the new coming in. And then, with Christ's birth, the new covenant is introduced. And we have another whole burst of revelation. After the exile, we had a whole burst of revelation. And then for 400 years, there isn't any. Then with Christ's birth, boom! What an outburst of revelation. Then the new covenant is established in Christ's ministry. Pentecost coming on behind that. And the New Testament church is unfolded, and there's going to be another great burst of revelation when the Lord Jesus comes for a second time. So there have been these periods in history where there was great expanses of revelation. Expansions in revelation. Now, moving on to problem areas. What is history? Especially, what kind of history do we have in the Bible? Some people say it's only the history of Israel as a nation. Is that true? Does the Bible only give us a record of what happened to the ethnic people called Israel? Or is the Bible basically a record of what people, of believing people, like Adam and Eve indicated a believing response when Eve said, "I have a man from the Lord," and Adam named his wife Eva, mother of living, believing responses. Is the Bible a record of believing? Or is the Bible basically only a record of religious ideas separated from whoever may have believed them? A history of religion. So it could be a history of Israel as a nation, a history of the believing people, a history of religious beliefs. But then we also speak of a history of revelation. Now we're coming closer to home. In fact, the Bible gives us a history how there was a process of God revealing himself. But the Bible also gives us a history of appropriation, of how people either believed or did not believe. Now I ask you to turn to another one of these charts that I gave you. What we have here is the history of appropriation. Whereas before, way up top, we have the revelation verbal before the fall, and then there's verbal revelation, which is written in the history of the God continues to perform great acts as he speaks to his people. There's a break between the Old and the New Testament. But all the time that God was acting and speaking, people were responding. They were either appropriating it in faith and obedience, or they were rejecting it. Now, the Bible also includes quite a record of how people responded, whether they appropriated or not. This appropriation never stops, because the revelation of God is still right here with us in the Scriptures. So there is a partial record of appropriation in the Bible, a history of redemption, of how people were saved or lost. Then there's also the history of the development of the written record. How was the Bible written? So you can look at the Bible from 6 or 7 points of historical approaches. We have to pay attention to how the Bible was written in the course of time, how the people responded. But in our position here now, place now, we want to emphasize that the Bible gives us the history of God revealing himself in history, in time, with his people, what he said, how he did it, why he did it, and how it unfolded. The relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament continues to be another challenging question. And I found that Ladd, in his introduction, really showed that you can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, because Jesus was just steeped in the Old Testament, as was John the Baptist. And Ritterbus, in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom, so strongly emphasized that if you're going to understand the New Testament, you're going to know that these New Testament people really knew their Old Testament. So the relation between the two, the unity of the two, cannot in any way be denied. We're going to talk much more about that. Finally, there's the second to last, there's the question of the Mitzvah. Is there a central theme to the Bible? A central unifying theme? The word Mitte is the German word for middle, central. And I'm going to point out in our next lecture that there's three basic themes that really form the core: the kingdom, the covenant, and the mediator. It's not just one, but there's a complex that are inseparable. Finally, we talk about the practicality of biblical theology, and Voss has a nice section on that in his book. But one of the things that really, really helps us is this. Biblical theology will help you understand that you can never separate what God said from what God did. You can never separate what God said from what God did. When God said something, he did it. But he seldom did something without first talking about it. And we'll see more about that as we move on.